In 2006, Tim Hughes wrote a song called Happy Day. In that song, he described Jesus' resurrection as the greatest day in history. And it is the greatest day in history, but it didn't seem like that at the very beginning. Things started out pretty well on Holy Week, Palm Sunday. Everyone was excited. People were coming into town, and they were cheering, Hosanna, Hosanna. But over the week, things spiraled out of control. And by Good Friday, it actually was just a total disaster. The people that had been shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were now shouting, crucify him, crucify him. He's not our king. And so many people had their hopes riding on Jesus. But it just didn't work out the way they had expected. Maybe that's how it's been for you. Maybe you've had your hopes riding on Jesus and it hasn't turned out exactly like you thought it would. On Good Friday, that fateful Friday, Jesus was executed as a common criminal. But on the third day, everything changed. Jesus was making a way for all mankind to be restored. So when he was on that cross and he cried out, it is finished, he didn't say, I'm finished. I mean, he was just getting started. Amen. What he finished was the preparation for what he really wants to do for you and for me. In fact, what started on Good Friday and was completed on Easter Sunday was just the beginning of better things that are yet to come. So many things that Jesus told us that he wanted to do for us could not have ended on Good Friday. He said, I came to give life, life in all of its fullness. He said that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. His disciples said that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. And so, this is not the end, this is just the beginning. Jesus said that he would have to die, and then he would send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. Today, I want to share a story with you from the life of Jesus that actually happened about 6 months before the Easter story. Today, I want to share with you something that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is found in John chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles was a special time for Jewish people. It was a time when they stopped to remember really how good God was. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration that happened at harvest time at the end of each year. And the Jews would make these little shelters, these little tents or booths out of tree branches, and they'd camp outside for 8 days. It's kind of like party time. The Jewish historian Josephus said Tabernacle was the happiest time of the year. And the account that we're going to look at comes in the third year of Jesus' ministry. It wasn't the first time Jesus had been to Jerusalem. No one knows for sure how many times he'd been. The religious law required all males 12 and older to attend 3 main feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacle. And we know that at age 12, Jesus made his first visit. In fact, it was the time when his parents went off and left him at church for about 3 days. I don't know if you've ever had that happen where you've left your kids at church and a few days later discovered you didn't have them with you. But Jesus was meeting with the church leaders. He's 12 years old, and it said that after 3 days, they found him in the temple court sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions, and everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jesus was well known to the religious leaders of Jerusalem. He'd probably been there maybe 30, 40, 50 times. As the story unfolds that we're going to look at today, Jesus became a national figure. People were beginning to take notice of him. The miracles and the things that he did and the astounding teaching had caused people to begin to wonder, is he the one? Is he the promised Messiah? And it's a question that's an exciting question, but it's also a dangerous question because it caused a lot of problems with the religious leaders. I want to read some scripture to you today before we take off. This is a kind of a message that's got a long introduction and kind of a short sermon. So we'll eventually get to the sermon, but this is just kind of preliminary work. It says in John 7:1, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. The Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to what it does as evil. You go to the feast. I'm not going to go up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." So having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now, Jesus' followers were preparing to take the ministry to the next level. Things had gone good. The crowds were huge. And Jesus had been doing these amazing things, but so far just in little towns and small crowds. And so his disciples thought, this is the right time. This is the big moment. This is the big feast. This is Jerusalem. But Jesus said, no, not yet. This is not the right time. Verse 10, however, after his brothers had left the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowd, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So the crowd doesn't really know what to think about Jesus. He's controversial. There's a lot of whispering going on. Everyone's afraid to actually be publicly identified with Jesus. And then verse 25 of John 7 says, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is like the Christ? But we know where this man's from. When Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So it's really clear from the scripture account that this is really a divided crowd of listeners. Some people liked him. Some people thought he should be arrested. A lot of people just didn't know what to think of Jesus. And it says in verse 30, so they tried to arrest him. Why would they want to arrest Jesus? Well, because they thought he was a pretender. They thought he was a person who could not possibly be the Messiah. And you can see their main argument in verse 27. We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And the popular view of that day was that the Messiah would just suddenly appear, like he'd just come out of nowhere. But Jesus is somebody they know. They know his family. They know he's from Nazareth. They know he's been living in the same neighborhood all along. And so Jesus is nothing like what they expected the Messiah to look like. And this was a really popular view of that day. But there were others in the crowd who thought he was the Messiah, or at least there was a good chance that he might be. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man's done? And so obviously the miracles really impressed people. There were people in the crowd who thought that he's done such amazing things, he must be the Christ. And so the crowd is divided, and opposition is intensifying. And the reason that people were so uptight about Jesus, so frustrated about him, is he just did not look like what a Messiah should look like. The opposition just was getting madder and madder. And the most offensive part of what Jesus said, and to be honest, 2,000 years ago, it still is offensive, is that isn't what he said about himself, it's actually what he said about them. Look at verse 28 and 29 again. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I'm from." And I think he's speaking here with a little bit of pointed irony. Yeah, sure, you know me. He says, "I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. And here's what I want you to see." He says, "You do not know him. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Don't miss these words. You do not know him. These words are at the heart of their anger against Jesus. Jesus is telling him, "You guys, you're the most religious, you're the most well-taught, you're the most privileged people in all the world, you're the people who have been entrusted to God's word, and you don't know God." But Jesus says, "I know God, because I am from God. God sent me, but since you don't know him, you can't recognize me. You'll never see it. You won't get it. And that's why you want to kill me." Here's a point I want you to see. You might write this down if you're taking notes. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. Over and over in the Bible, Jesus makes it plain. If you reject him as God's son, if you reject him as the supreme Lord of your life, then you don't know God. And you don't honor God. And you don't love God. You don't have God as your father, no matter what your religion and no matter what you say your relationship with God is. Let me just give you five examples from John. John 5, 23. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." John 5, 42. "I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me." John 6, 45. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." John 8, 19. "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." John 8, 42. "If God were your Father, you would love me." So if you are trying to help somebody follow Christ, if you're trying to discover do they really know God or not, ask them about Jesus Christ. Ask them what they think about him. Ask them about the Son of God, crucified for sinners, the only hope of the world. What they believe about Jesus will reveal really what their heart believes about God. If they'll not have Jesus as their Lord, then they will not have God as their Father. That's what the Bible tells us. So the majority of the crowd wants to have Jesus arrested. But there's some that think he just might possibly be the Messiah, which really irritates the Pharisees. When the Pharisees get wind that there's some positive responses in the crowd, they begin to take action. Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him." So the temple guards show up. They're going to arrest Jesus. Now Jesus doesn't fly into a panic. He begins to speak to them with very calm and authoritative words. He says, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." In other words, he's telling him, "You can try to arrest me, but I'll choose where I go. I'll choose when I go. I'll choose who will follow me. You can't take me early. You won't keep me here when I choose to leave, and you can't follow me later." He's just letting him know, "Your plans are futile because I've come to do my Father's will. And it'll be done exactly like the Father wants, exactly on time, exactly the way the Father designed it." Jesus is just very calm. He's got authority. Now, the guards are clueless. Verse 36, "What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me'?" What? What's going on? So the crowd's been told they don't know God. The Pharisees have been told they're powerless in all their schemes and in all their plots. And so now, what will Jesus do? What will he say? The Feast of the Tabernacles is what brought Jesus in the first place. And the Feast of the Tabernacles was fun. It's the feast that everybody liked. Passover, the one that just happened this last week, that's the one where you got to eat bad food. And Pentecost was a time to celebrate that. It was an all-night church meeting. And what they did at the all-night church meeting, they like read the entire Bible from one end to the other. So I don't know if that sounds very appealing to you or not. But at Tabernacles, they built little tents and they partied and they had all kinds of stuff going on. It was a happy time. It was like the state fair and the Oktoberfest and Mardi Gras all rolled into one. It was just a big happy time. And now this is the last day, the grand finale. And there's a huge throng of people and Jesus is surrounded by the crowd. Some of them want him arrested. The temple guards have been sent to do it. And the officers, my picture in my mind is they're standing right up there in the front. They're just waiting for Jesus to goof up, to make a mistake. But they return to the Pharisees empty-handed. When they get there, it says in verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Listen to their answer. This is lame. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. No one ever spoke like this man. So what does Jesus do in the moment with all the Pharisees and all the chief priests and all the hostile crowds and all the arresting officers? They're all standing right there. What does Jesus do? He speaks words that no one has ever spoken. And these are the words I want to focus on today with you. John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, everything I've shared with you so far, I'm hoping will help you see something you may not have seen before. The words Jesus is speaking, he's speaking to his enemies. Jesus is issuing a totally open-ended invitation to everyone. Everyone who's in the sound of his voice. Actually, he's offering the same invitation to everyone who's in the sound of my voice right here today. And he is inviting them to come to him and drink. And the only qualification that he mentions is thirst. He says, if anyone, why don't you say that word with me, anyone. If anyone, if any Pharisee, if any chief priest, if any officer here who's trying to arrest me, if any person who's offended by my teaching, if any doubter in the crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Matthew 23 gives a picture of Jesus. He's near the end of his life. He's looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and he's really lamenting. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus is saying, how many times I just wanted to put my arms around you. How many times I wanted to gather you. How many times I wanted to stretch my hands out to you. And this is one of those times. If anyone, I wonder how many times you've heard Jesus say this to you in your life. Come to me. Come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's amazing. This is an invitation to his enemies, and he's saying it to them in public, and he's saying it to you. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. What does coming to Jesus mean? And what would it mean for you to come to him? I want to answer that by looking at five very simple things today. I want to look at the thirst, the coming to drink, the rivers that flow from the heart, the reference of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said was coming after he's glorified, and the fact that it was prophesied in the scripture. So the very first point of the message today, now this is the preach. The introduction's done. The preach is starting. But don't worry, it's a short one. I told you that. I want to talk about thirsting. Verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And there's three wonderful things implied in these words, if anyone thirsts. And the condition you must meet is this: if anyone thirsts. That's the condition. And the action, if you're thirsty, you must come and drink. So you drink to receive the gift. There is no thought of earning. There's no thought of meriting. There's no thought of buying. He just says, anyone who's thirsty, come and drink. So if you have an awareness in your own life of thirst, of a longing, the invitation is for you. The second thing about thirsting is we need to see that the human soul has a thirst. Because we know that Jesus is not talking about physical thirst. What he's saying here is that the soul has something in it, much like physical thirst. And when you go without water and your body gets thirsty, you really feel it. And he says the soul, when it goes without God, it gets thirsty. Your body was made to live on water. Your soul was made to live on God. This is maybe the most important thing you need to know about yourself. You were made to live on God. You have a soul, you have a spirit, and that you, if it doesn't drink from the greatness and the wisdom and the power and the glory and the justice and the holiness and the love of God, it will die of thirst. The third thing that is implied in the word thirst is this: what Jesus offers is satisfying. The aim of all theology, the aim of all biblical learning, of all preaching, is to spread this satisfying banquet for you to eat and to drink and to enjoy. The aim of cooking is eating. If we weren't going to eat, we wouldn't cook. Is that right? The aim of digging a well is drinking. If we weren't going to drink, we wouldn't dig a well. Everything Jesus came to do and teach is aimed at providing the soul with food and drink that satisfies forever. That's what I see in the word thirst. The water's free, the soul has a thirst, and Jesus aims to satisfy the soul forever. The second thing that we're called to do is come to Jesus to drink. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so there's some observations to make from this verse. And the first observation is, Jesus is what we drink. Come to me and drink. Jesus doesn't just have what our soul needs. Jesus is what our soul needs. Maybe you can recall John 6, where Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. Our souls were made for Jesus. The ache in our hearts is an ache for Jesus. This is how the soul lives on God. It lives on Jesus. Jesus is what we drink. Second, don't miss this. The soul can drink. Our souls can receive. Jesus is speaking spiritually when he says, come to me and drink. Now, this drinking is not something you do with your mouth. You do it with your soul. You do it spiritually. You were made to do this. You're different than the animals. You were made for this. You were designed to come to Jesus to drink. Not physically, but spiritually. Come to Jesus and drink and receive the living water to your soul. And the third thing is coming and drinking is what it means to believe in Jesus. It says in that verse, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. Whoever believes in me, it's another way of saying, coming to me and drink. Coming and drinking Jesus is what happens when we believe. Believing in Jesus is what happens when we eat and drink for our soul's satisfaction. See, friends, I think what messes us up a lot of times as Western Christians is the idea that believing in Jesus is like a decision that you make in your head. I've decided to believe certain facts. Or maybe I said a certain prayer. Believing in Jesus is coming to him as a feast, coming to him as a treasure, coming to him as a banquet. Believing in Jesus is like finding a spring in the desert when we're dying of thirst. This is what the Apostle John meant when he connected believing on Jesus and receiving Jesus. He says in John chapter 1, some, however, did not receive him and believe. I got to back up. I totally read it wrong. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him. So he gave them the right to become God's children. Believing in Jesus is receiving him as water, as food, as life for our soul. So Jesus, he's the water we need. It's our soul that does the drinking. And what believing means is simply coming to Jesus for our soul satisfaction. Now the next thing is a river that flows from the soul. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Water will flow from within him. Literally, it could say out of his belly, out of his innermost being. Your belly, your heart, your soul, your spirit. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means that when you come to Jesus, you don't just get a single drink. You get a spring. You get a fountain. Actually, when you get Jesus, you get rivers of water flowing because a river maker is now living in you. That's the point. Coming to Jesus means a river maker is living in you. You'll never have to search again for a source of satisfaction for your soul. Every river that needs to flow for the joy of your soul, for the well-being of your life, will flow from Jesus. When you come to him, you get him. And he never leaves. The fourth point, the spirit of the glorified Jesus. It says in verse 39, by this he meant the spirit whom those he believed in him, by this he meant the spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, this river experience is something that could not be enjoyed until Jesus had died for our sins. And then on Easter, when he was raised triumphantly from the grave, and he won this massive victory over sin, death, and hell, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory, then at Pentecost sent his Holy Spirit to all of us, it changed everything. Because for 33 years, Jesus was with us as a man. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh. But now Jesus is not just with us, he's in us by his Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. This experience of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the glorified and risen Christ, this is what Jesus Christ wants to give to everyone who believes. This indwelling presence, this power, this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, this experience of the risen and glorified Christ, God wants to give to you. We sang it this morning. The same power lives in us. So if you come to Jesus to drink for your soul's satisfaction, you get the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We can't see his physical body now, but he's in us. Romans 8, verse 9 says, you are no longer ruled by your desires, but by God's Spirit who lives in you. People who don't have the Spirit of Christ in them don't belong to him. But Christ lives in you, so you are alive. So we've looked at the thirst. We've looked at the coming to drink. We've looked at the rivers that flow from the heart. We've looked at the Spirit coming after Jesus is glorified. The thing I want you to know, and the fifth point, is the Scripture witnesses to the plan of God. In verse 38, it says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There's so many times in the Old Testament that point to this reality, but let me just give you one. I love this one. Isaiah 58:11. "You shall be like a water garden, like a spring water whose waters do not fail." There's so many verses like that in the Bible. You know, friends, God made you to love you. From the very beginning, actually before the very beginning, God was planning for you. And you were utterly lost in sin. God was planning to send his Son for you. Jesus came to this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life in human flesh. He met all of God's righteous requirements. And he died on a cross for you and for me. The Scripture says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." What that means is God put the wrong on him that I had done. He put the wrong on the one who had never done anything wrong. He died on a cross for you and for me. But he didn't stay dead. He recovered. He resurrected. He came alive again. And that miraculous event, Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, God made it possible for us to recover. God made it possible for people to find their way back to him. And this is the part that's so brilliant. Don't miss this part because it's important. What God created in you, he put in you an unquenchable soul thirst that would draw you to him. This powerful thirst can only be satisfied when you come to Jesus to drink. 6 months before Jesus went to the cross, he came to Jerusalem to make this announcement. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." If anyone, you get it? If anyone, if any Pharisee, if any chief priest, if any officer who's here trying to arrest me, if any offended person, any doubter in the crowd, if any sex offender, if any child abuser, if anyone who's betrayed a spouse, if anyone who's been disappointed by life, if anyone who's drowning in debt, if anyone who's battling cancer, if anyone who's contemplating suicide, if anyone who's caught in addiction, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. "Whoever believes in me," Jesus said, "as the Scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You shall be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail." Not just a single drink. Friends, you get a spring. You get a fountain. You get a well. You get Jesus. You get the river maker to come living in your life. And you'll never have to search again. Is anyone thirsty today? I mean, maybe you can just feel the dryness inside of you. Maybe you feel like life's passing you by. If you feel that, praise God. It's God ordained. That dryness inside your life, that thirst, that sense of despairing, it's God-created thirst. He's calling you to himself. Can you hear God calling? He's saying, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is God the Father's invitation to you. This is not my invitation. This is not even Jesus' invitation. Before the foundation of the planet, God had this idea. There's a river that brings joy to the city of God, the holy place where God the Most High lives. Are you thirsty, friends? Do you want more of God in your life?